I wanted to point one more piece of this out, since this is our last chance. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, is that a normal process? In other words, is that something that actually does occur? Is this song, is there truth to that statement? Will Satan tempt you to despair? Why? What is that? What is being communicated that? This says when this happens. Why would that happen in the first place? What is that talking about? What does that process look like? Give up the faith. What do you mean by that? Give up the faith. Is that something I can give up? Okay. Turn your back on living for God. Absolutely. Why does he want that to occur? It's effective for his purposes. If he can convince you to lose sight of God, to lose sight of your faith in God, to lose sight of the power of the gospel, if he can convince you to do that, then just think of the victory that he's accomplished. Because you are now unable to work for God. When Satan tempts me to despair, that word is not just feel discouraged, right? What is despair? It is, yes. Sorry, what? Such hopelessness. This is not just a simple, I feel down today. Despair is a deep hopelessness. Why would you ever despair? You lose sight of the cross. You lose sight of the gospel. You lose sight of the grace of God. This Satan would tempt me to despair when I become focused on another gospel. That is what results in despair. When my eyes are drawn away from the truth of the essential message of the gospel, and I begin to focus on things that are not true, I become tempted to despair because my hope is lost. What is my hope? The grace of God, the power of his Spirit, the enablement of the Spirit of God to help me to accomplish his work here. That is what I have. My hope lies in that. And if I lose sight of that, then I'm in a spot where I am inevitably going to fall into despair and tells me of the guilt within. See, that's how he does it, right? So the fact is he will do it. And how he does it is he reminds me of guilt, right? Are we guilty? Absolutely. The weight of sin and the guilt that comes from that is laid to our charge. But are you currently guilty? No. Because of the power of the cross, because of the gospel, that guilt has been removed. That guilt has been cleansed. You are counted free because God the just has been satisfied with the payment for your sin. So the fact is, if he tells me of the guilt within, why is that guilt in there in the first place? It's because I have brought it back. I have insisted on holding on to my guilt. And basically, I have, and this is what the reason I want to point this out is because we're going through Galatians chapter 3. The first five verses, that's what it talks about. You start down this path of forgiveness where you realize I have been absolved of my guilt as a result of salvation and as a result of faith in Christ. And then for some reason, I step back into this under the ownership of my sin. And I say I have to constantly be doing penance. We don't call it penance because we're not Catholics, right? And yet we live it practically. I have to do penance for my guilt. I have to stand over under the penalty of sin and say, if I don't do better, man, I'm just not going to do, I can't live for God if I don't just do better. That is not the message of the gospel. That is the message of bondage. That is the message of the law that has placed you under its spell. And that is why Paul in Galatians insists that they focus on this whole new message. So, I wanted to point that out. But now, for now, let's go ahead and remind ourselves where we've been and where we're going. Oh, no. Don't lock up. Oh, good. Okay. No, really, I mean it. Thank you. So, we are going through no other gospel. Now, we're in chapter 3. We just finished chapter 2. It's astounding to think that way because that means we still have a ways to go. But it's good. It's good. We're taking this very carefully, methodically, examining each portion of this book. What is the essential message? If somebody were to come to you and say, can you please summarize for me in three words what the message of Galatians is, what would you tell them? There's no other gospel. Sir, you're amazing. You're so smart. There's no other gospel. That is a very good summation of the essential message. Now, obviously, he did have some help. Hey, by the way, what if somebody asked you what is the essential message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what would you say? Oh, the cobwebs. Bust them loose. What would you say? Expectant living. It's about expectant living. Living expectantly. Well done. Today. Okay, very good. Very good. I like that. Adding a today in there. Hey, well done. Living today in light of the gospel. Absolutely. Okay, very good. You guys are doing well. So, we have this essential component to the message. So there's no other gospel. And what is the truth statement that is there? What is the thing that I know to be true? What does Paul want me to believe about this message? It's the first principle. Living a true gospel will only always ever reflect God's glory. A true gospel must be centered on the glory of God. Anything apart from that is not a true gospel. Remember, we've examined this. Paul has been very specific in saying anything that does not point back to the cross, point back to the glory of God, is not truth. It is not a true gospel. That's a fairly strong statement to make, but that is his absolute conviction. He is presenting to this church, these churches, the argument that anything that does not reflect the glory of God is not truth. Therefore, if I am living out true gospel, God will get glory, right? That's the message that we've been examining. That's the principle or the truth statement that we're building this on. So last week we talked a little bit about the gospel and the cross, remember? And we said that losing sight of the cross is what is the main problem that Paul is addressing. These believers have lost sight of the cross, the centrality of the message of the cross. All of what we did today, all of the stuff that we sang today, centered on that. Even the kids, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust and obey what? In what are you trusting? In the fact that if I push the right buttons and put in the sufficient amount of money, pull the lever, God will give me what I want? No, that's not what we're trusting in. That if I claim the promises that he's required to because he said he would give me whatever I ask for? No. What is it? In what are you trusting? The gospel, the cross, the grace of God and his ability to wipe away the penalty of sin. That is what you're trusting. So what does that result in? Obedience, right? Because I trust God, because I know that the only hope for my eternal destiny is the gospel and the cross, I will choose to obey the message of the cross. Everything that I do, every action that I perform centers there. All right? And that's my motivation for obedience. That's the reason why I do what I do. It's because of what the cross has purchased for me, what Christ has purchased with his blood. When we lose sight of the cross in justification and salvation, this is the last piece. Now remember, we talked about a lot of different ways that you can lose sight of the cross. Paul mentioned a number of them, but the last one we looked at was justification and salvation. And we pointed this out in verse number 21 primarily. And we answered the question, what can make this happen? How is it possible to lose sight of the cross in justification and salvation? And we answered by saying we lose sight of the cross when we listen to teaching that doesn't emphasize it. When you stop hearing teaching that emphasizes the cross, you inevitably lose sight of it. It becomes dim in your mind. The teaching that is around us is saturated with the idea that there is so much else that we can grab a hold onto. I'll have to be honest and tell you, and this is not a critique, because again, part of the problem, actually, let's just say for our purposes, all of the responsibility lies within me. I'm the one that has to identify the cross. So even as I'm listening to someone, and I can tell that they're sort of missing it, it doesn't mean I don't listen to what they're saying, but my job is to then say, okay, I'm filtering this. I'm going to say, how does this relate to the cross? Let's talk a little bit about Dobson. Why not, right? Good guy. Is he not? He's a good guy. He has some good thoughts. He's had some good things to present. One of the concerns that I would have as I listen to Dobson, as I have listened to Dobson, it's not so much anymore. He's not really as involved in speaking. But one of the things that seems to rise to the surface is what? Does anybody kind of notice what seems to be, and it's not entirely true. Please don't allow this caricature to become larger in your mind than it is. But what do you think kind of is the heart of or the foundation of a lot of his explanations of what we do and why? Sorry, what? Psychology, perhaps, yeah, and he's a psychologist, so that's fair, and we shouldn't judge him for that. That's where he's coming from. But what does that lend itself to? Has anybody picked up on this at all? I read a few of his articles this week, which is probably why it centered in my mind. It's a self-esteem, it's based on self-esteem. It's this sense of, if you can grab a better sense of self-esteem and do these things better, then you'll be better at what you do. And it's not entirely true, but the thing is, I just want to identify this, and I'm not bashing Dobson. But what I am saying is, my job is to not become so enamored with that message that I lose sight of the cross. Is there self-esteem in the cross? In what way, Bonnie? So is that self-esteem? That's true. I like this. This is good. Okay. So Jesus in us because he's created us. So there's a
we are because of him.
Right. We are who we are because of him, which that is not a self-esteem statement. That's a Christ-esteeming statement, which I agree with you. I know what you're saying, and you're right. The only reason I have any intrinsic value is not because of my own, oh man, I'm just such a good person. No, I'm such a bad person. I deserve hell. But because of Christ and because of his grace, I am counted free. I am counted righteous. I am counted worthy of a relationship with Christ. And that would be the opposite of despair. Self-esteem inevitably lends to despair. Did you know that? This doctrine of self-esteem will inevitably eventually lead you to this sense of despair, because in and of yourself, there is no good thing. So if you're looking to yourself for your value, as they imply, will somehow give you that sense of a purpose. Oh, well, if you just find within yourself this real sense of purpose, there is no purpose apart from Christ. It inevitably, at the end of life, becomes meaningless apart from the cross, apart from the message of the gospel. All right, so that's the thing. You've got to watch out for these teaching that's out there that doesn't emphasize the cross. And if it doesn't emphasize the cross, you put the cross in. Don't ignore the teaching entirely, but make sure that you have the skill set to say, where's the cross in this message? Get what I'm saying? And also, make sure that you don't only digest those messages. Because as much as you want to think that you can keep your filter intact and always be listening and hearing the cross in every message, that stuff still gets through. I went to a seminar by Sproul's son, R.C. Sproul's, I think it's R.C. Sproul Jr., actually, interestingly enough. I went to this conference, and he talked about that. He was convinced that he called himself worldview man. He thought that he had the tight enough woven worldview that he could pretty much listen to anything, hear anything, and filter out the truth from it. And what he discovered is that in spite of the fact that his dad is R.C. Sproul, he still found himself ingesting pride, ingesting some of these things that are kind of inherent to the message. So, all that is to say, make sure that you do not only digest messages that do not emphasize the cross. So secondly, another way that we can lose sight of the cross, and I know I've already preached this, so I got to stop myself here. We lose sight of the cross when our teaching is theoretical, not practical. When everything is hypothetical for us, we lose sight of the passion and the truth of the gospel and of the cross. You cannot just become this theoretical person. It's got to become practical. That's my goal in my teaching. I don't know if you guys have figured this out yet. I want to put wheels on this stuff for you. I get discouraged when a lot of times people are like, well, theoretically this. Well, who cares what theoretically it is? What do I do with it? How do I make this live itself out in my life tomorrow, Monday, when I show up at the job, Tuesday, when I struggle at home, Wednesday, when I'm encountering things with my neighbors or friends? That's when this stuff matters. Theory doesn't work well when it's not applied. It's got to be practical. You can also lose sight of the justification and the cross and justification and salvation, according to verse number 21. When we lose sight of the cross and our teaching becomes unemotional, the cross must move us, and this is an important one. It must be an emotional understanding of the cross. People like to turn the cross and the message of the cross into an academic exercise. You can't do that. It is emotional, is it not? The cross moves us. It moves us into a deeper, passionate, the words that I think of all reflect emotion. A passionate, real, vital communion with Christ. It is an emotional thing. Do not be sold on the idea that you should remain unemotional, unattached. If you are missing, and you could easily lose sight of the cross in the gospel and in justification and salvation. Additionally, we lose sight of the cross when our teaching is boring. And this centers more on me, but also on you, as you teach the gospel and the cross to the people you encounter. It is not something that should be boring. When we make it boring, we've lost sight of the gospel. And then finally, we lose sight of the cross when we don't ask ourselves the obvious question, who keeps the law? This one is kind of the capstone, right? Who really keeps the law? Christ does, on my behalf. That is when the cross becomes the center, because as I work my way through this process of living and I see the things around me that want me to turn from faith, turn from Christ, and abandon in despair, it's those things that are where I start to try to live the law for myself. I can't do that. Christ in me, the hope of glory. That is the essential message of the cross. All right, so moving forward, Galatians chapter number 3 is where we're going to start this morning. And we're just going to do the first 5 verses. So if you could turn to Galatians chapter number 3, verses 1 through 5. And I want to talk a little bit. This is a very familiar passage to a lot of us. This is a passage that I've preached before. I have a different perspective on it this time around. I kind of found something as I was studying this through, as I was reading it and trying to meditate on God. What is the core principle here? What can we really, truly apply to our hearts and to our lives? And the thing that stood out, there's two essential, well, really 3 things that I want to point out this morning. But the first thing, let's read it, and then I want to tell you 2 general truths about what's being said here by Paul. So in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So the first thing that stands out to me, I just want to look at this kind of, my goal this morning is that I want to kind of get the big picture, and then I'm going to move it in a little bit closer each time. So when I talk big picture, one of the first things that I think of is, what would have the people who are reading this, the Galatian churches at the province of Galatia, what would they have encountered? When they read this passage, they read this letter the first time. I mean, this somber-looking guy with a beard maybe stands up and he says, "We have a letter from Paul." And he says this chapter, you know, this part of the letter. Now, they've just finished this capstone argument, the thesis statement at the end of chapter 2. And people are like, "Wow, man, Paul, that is really good stuff. Yeah, the gospel is at the heart of everything we do. And yeah, if it weren't for that, then Christ died in vain. Man, he's right." Excuse me. At this point, Paul breaks into kind of a practical thing. So I like Paul for that reason, because he is incredibly practical. And he busts out this practical statement, but where does it start? What's the first thing that he says in chapter 3? What? "Oh, foolish, illogical Christians." It's an insult. It's a downright mean thing to say. Now, some of us are going to be like, "Oh, well, I'm sure it's just a cultural thing." Allow me to lay to rest that thought. This is not a cultural thing. This is not Paul just, you know, being cultural. This was actually an insult. This was a flat out, "You knuckleheads, you stupid idiots." I mean, that's really literally translated what he does. Now that shocks us. What Christian leader, deeply respected, honorable, venerable individual would stand up and say, "You dummies"? Would that be a shocking thing to hear? Absolutely. It's intended to be. What right does Paul have to do this? Okay, whenever you're shocked by something in Scripture, you need to ask honest questions. It's not a cultural thing. This is supposed to be shocking. Why? Why is this supposed to shock me? What is it that's so surprising by this statement? And I think the answer is that we would never, in today's society, expect someone to literally stand up and say, "You idiots." It would be shocking. There's a reason. Paul has a defense for why he approaches it this way. And I think that's what we need to identify here initially. There's this general principle that's revealed by his statement. A general truth about God, and that is this. There is absolute truth. So let me explain what I mean by that. In this section of Scripture, Paul stands up before the people and he says, "Here's the thing. This is the message of the gospel." And in fact, if you look at even some of what he says here, let's go back to this previous slide here for a moment. If you look at what he says, "Oh, foolish, you stupid idiots, who has bewitched you?" What is the bewitching? The bewitching, what is that? No, it's not cast a spell. It's not like somebody has this magic potion that they wave over their heads. It's basically saying, it's a deepening of the insult, essentially. He's saying, "You're not only stupid, but you're idiotic for not even..." It's almost like you're such an idiot that you can't even think for yourself. "Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified." So he says, "Here's the thing you've seen. You know this stuff. This is my argument. He's saying, you are so foolish. There is absolute truth. The thing about Christianity today, and this was hammered home into my heart this week. I'm going through the Truth Project at school, and I also went through, on Friday, I taught some of James's classes, and one of them is doing something called True You. The Truth Project and the True You Project are both based on a concept of absolute truth, a rejection of postmodern thinking. Postmodernism is a very common thing in today's society. What is postmodernism? If I asked you to define for me what is a postmodern perspective, what would you answer? All is relative. There is no concrete truth. Everything can be determined based on emotion, can be determined based on my own impressions, my own history, my heritage, my feelings. All of these things determine truth. And all truth is relative. It's all based on your own understanding and interpretation of it. So most people in today's society look at truth like a painting. Let's just say hypothetically that I walked over to this painting that's on the wall here. It's quite lovely, very nice, all right? I noticed here it was done by Mr. Ralph C. Lynch in 91, and it looks to be a painting of a high school. Very nice. And I would say, based on the sign on the high school there, that it's in Millikan, all right? So my response to this painting is interesting, all right? I find it fascinating. I turn to Chris. Now, Chris is a little more critical than me, and he looks at it and says, that is the ugliest painting I've ever seen. That's stupid. Why would you do that? Man, don't be so mean to Ralph. Maybe he's listening. Thanks a lot, Chris. Can't believe you. What foundation do I have to argue with him? None. It's a matter of opinion, is it not? I can evaluate that and say, I think it's nice. Somebody else can say, I disagree. I think it's ugly. It's a matter of opinion. I have to say, okay, well, you're mean, whatever. But I can't really tell them, no, this is not right. I can't say conclusively, you're wrong. You're stupid. I can't say that. If I said to him, you're stupid, well, okay, well, you're stupid. And it degrades to nothing because there's no foundation for understanding. And it's because it's a subjective thing. Most people, and I mean this with all sincerity, some of us even, sometimes approach Christianity in this way, where we imply that it's a matter of opinion, it's a matter of subjective understanding. Well, you can think what you want. I'm not going to call you stupid. I disagree, but, you know, it's not something to fight about. Okay, and there are some of those that exist. I understand that. But the difference between what that is, the subjective matter, and what Paul is talking about is a matter of not postmodernism, but of truth, absolute truth. Paul is saying there is absolute truth. I can tell somebody, you stupid idiot, get down off the roof. You're going to fall. And that I can call them stupid. Why can I do that conclusively? Why could I do that? Because there is a truth in place here. Gravity exists. And in light of that truth, that foundational understanding of truth, they could kill themselves. So therefore, I could say it's stupid to climb that building without ropes. Because gravity is true. And I can say with absolute authority, you're being foolish. Do you understand the difference? The reason Paul could come to this with a sense of shocking you idiots was not because he somehow took this moral authority for himself. It was because it was based on absolute truth. And when you have absolute truth, it's very easy to say it's either right or it's wrong. If it's right, it's good. If it's wrong, it's stupid. Do you understand? That's why he could make these statements. He said there is absolute truth. Absolute truth exists. You know that you've been drawn into a relativistic, postmodern perspective when you can walk on Pearl Street in Boulder and not weep. This is how it filtered in my own mind. How many of you have been to Pearl Street in Boulder? All right. What do you encounter there typically? Oh, a lot of stuff. We went there because at the church that I was at before, I was in charge of the young adults group. And I wanted this group to have a passion for truth. I wanted this young adult, these people who had so much potential. They were unattached. They didn't have families, most of them. They didn't have a lot. I mean, they worked their you know, whatever job they had, and some of them were only part-time. They were still living at home. They had so much freedom, so much time. And I said, guys, this is an opportunity that you do not want to miss. And I was trying very hard to draw them into an understanding of this possibility. And I said, let's go to Pearl Street. And one couple went with us, and we went down to Pearl Street. And as we were walking down this street, initially your thought is, man, this is cool. I mean, it's got some nice shops here, and you see it as a mall. And I thought, this is wrong. This is not why I'm here. And so I stopped, and I said, I've got to see things deeper. And we walked around a little bit more, and I started looking at people. And you know what I found? I found myself drawn into the sense of, man, these guys are stupid. Look at them. They're so... What? There's a Scientology reading room. There's this guy in there that's like pounding on a bongo. And what is this? This is kind of dumb. This is weird. But what I was shocked by as I thought back on that, and that's honestly where I left it, to be honest with you. As much as I'm ashamed to admit that. I thought, man, these people, they're just so foolish. These Boulderites, really. This isn't even like Colorado. It's like its own little state. And I left it there. And this week, God ripped my heart open. Because what I realized was I didn't weep. It's because I've bought into a postmodern relativistic perspective. I don't see them as lost. I see them as misguided. I don't see them as dying. I see them as missing the bigger picture. Do you see the difference? When I am postmodern and relativistic, I don't weep. But when I see it for truth, when I see it as either lost or found, I'm torn to shreds because these people need God. I have got to reject this postmodernism that has influenced so much of my thinking. And we call it polite, don't we? I don't want to be too abrasive. But when you have absolute truth, it tears your heart out when you realize someone's lost. That is what's going on with Paul. You foolish Galatians! You're doing something that will kill you. That's the truth. That's the foundational understanding. And it was tearing him apart. If you lack an emotional response to someone's lost condition, then you probably are stuck in a postmodern perspective. All right? So let's think about that. That's the first general truth. The reason Paul could come to the situation with this real sense of you knuckleheads is because he knew there's absolute truth. And if you miss the absolute truth, you're in trouble. All right? Secondly, there's another general truth about God. There is a difference between Christianity and what I call Christian moralism. The whole thing that I think this is talking about is the gospel, not moralism. Okay? What is Christian moralism, do you think? Try to define for me or describe to me what you think that would be based on your understanding of those two words. Christian moralism. Any thoughts? Just doing good, okay. Sure, so moralism implies the idea of doing good, right? So what's Christian moralism? A Christian that does good. Sure, very good. Thank you, Bonnie. That's well done. See, you guys think these are hard, but they're really not hard. A Christian moralist is somebody who approaches their relationship with God in this sense that if I'm just doing good things, I'm doing these good things for God, I'm somehow approaching my sanctification as if I am supposed to just do good things. And for some reason, we have bought into this idea of Christian moralism in Christianity as a whole. Christians, I mean, how would someone describe a Christian? That's a very Christian thing to do. What is that statement? Have you ever heard anybody describe it that way? Wow, that person just really did a Christian thing. What do they mean by that? They did good. Don't you see? They honestly, most of the world thinks of Christianity in these terms. It's moralism. If you do good, then you're a Christian. If you don't, then you're not. I don't think we get how pervasive this idea is. Christian moralism is really the foundation of most of Christianity today. And I know that sounds like a pretty scary statement to make, but it's the truth. We have assimilated this moralism. There is a difference, and Paul is arguing for this conclusively. There is a difference between Christianity and Christian moralism. Often we encounter the husk without the kernel. I think that's what you see with Christian moralism. Is it good to do good things? Yes, it is, absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, if you have a kernel of Christianity, if you have the truth of Christianity, you will do good things. So it grew out of an understanding where somebody saw somebody doing something good and they said, wow, why are you doing this good thing? It's because I'm a Christian. And rather than them understanding it, this is an outgrowth of Christ in this person. Instead, the only thing they could conclude is Christians do good things. But the truth of the matter is the good that I do is not of myself. It is of God. The good that I do is not something that I have placed around me and saying, look, I do good things. It is an outgrowth. It's the covering of true Christianity. Unfortunately, Christian moralism is that husk with nothing inside. And you know how you can tell that? When it gets hard. When it gets tough. When doing good hurts. When it kills. Another class I teach at Chess is this junior high Christian worldview class where we talk about persecution. And the question last week was, is there joy in persecution? This is a hard question to ask a 6th through 8th grader. But the fact of the matter is, how can you find joy in persecution? When you have more than just a husk, when you have a kernel there that's foundational. I am God's. I am in Christ. And in spite of the pain, in spite of the problem, in spite of the trouble that's trying to burn away my relationship with God, there's truth inside this. The husk will disappear in an instant. This is why a lot of young people end up in college lost. These Christian young people. Because all they've ever known is moralism. All they've ever known is this Christian sense of, I do right because that's what my group does. Well, you know what? When I get around a group that doesn't, what am I forced into? Well, I don't want to be weird. I mean, why would I do that? I want to at least fit in somewhat. So I start doing what they do. And I lose any foundation. There's no kernel of truth there. That is what Paul is arguing for. He's saying there is, in fact, a difference between true Christianity and Christian moralism. And you cannot miss this. So how does he make this argument? This is where it gets specific. This is the way forward. This is how you put wheels on this thing. He starts in verse number 2 and he says, let me ask you this. What is that a statement of? What is he introducing? When someone says, let me ask you this. What is that? You got to think this through here with me. Why would someone make that statement? They want you to engage. To cross-examine. This is not something where you accept at face value. This is not something where you say, okay, cool, and add it onto the list of understanding that you have of Scripture. This is something where Paul is basically saying, no, I will not let you be intellectually lazy here. Let me ask you this. Let me have you bring this before the bar of truth in your mind. Here's the question in verse number 2. And what is it that he asks them? What is it that he wants them to ask themselves? Let me ask you this. There are three things that he wants them to see. But before we go into that, I wrote these thoughts down. I did it a little differently this week. Hopefully it worked for me. These are the ideas that have really centered in my thought as I thought through what it was that Paul was trying to say. This message wasn't just a supplement to grace, it was supplanting grace. The message that they had. So basically when he says, let me ask you this question, this message that they understood, this idea that they had taken up to that point, they thought they were adding it to grace. They thought they were saying, we're just supplementing the idea here. But in fact, they were supplanting grace. They were replacing their understanding of the gospel with something entirely new. And that's what Paul wanted them to see when he makes that statement. Let's cross-examine here. Let's look at what we've got. He's actually asking them to truly examine the foundational issue or the foundational questions about the gospel. This is the only thing I want to find out from you, is how the NASB translates it. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. This is the most important thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the answer? Faith. This is almost, it's a rhetorical question, right? Somebody who hears this says, we know the answer to this, Paul. See, that's the thing. Sometimes people are like, okay, well, these Judaizers had so convinced them that there was additional stuff they needed. You know, they needed circumcision to go with their faith. That they really actually thought that. But when confronted with this simple question, they knew the answer. The only thing I want to know is, let me ask you this one thing. How were you saved? All right, so, as he answers this question, this is the foundation. The gospel, the cross is where it all starts. And as he asks this question, the first thing that he does is that he points to the cross in verse number 1. Before whose eyes, who's bewitched you? Why are you so confused? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This argument has incredible emotional appeal, emotional draw, right? He says, listen, people, before you answer these questions, I want you to get one thing in your mind. The crucifixion, the thing that was publicly portrayed before you. Who's he talking to here, by the way? The Galatians, right? The province of Galatia. Was Christ's crucifixion publicly portrayed before them? Possibly. They may have been there. Who do we know probably more likely were there that are hearing this message?
The Judaizers.
Right? All of a sudden, he's transitioning in his arguments. He's saying, okay, fine. Let me talk to those of you that are adding to the gospel. Let me ask you some honest questions. And before I have you answer this question, I want you to remember something that is probably burned into your consciousness. I want you to visualize something that probably haunts you in your sleep. I want you to remind yourself of something you saw. Christ, Messiah, God incarnate, bleeding and dying on a cross. Put that in your mind, and then answer me some questions. So the first thing that you do is you point to the cross. To avoid moralism, the first thing you must do is point to the cross. We've said this already, but I cannot emphasize it enough, and neither can Paul. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The next thing that you want to do to avoid moralism, you start by pointing to the cross. And the next thing that you have to do is you have to point to the new birth. How did I become a follower of Christ? How is it possible that I today am standing before God clothed in righteousness? What resulted in my new birth? Or how did my new birth result, basically? The question is, how did I get to where I am now? It's the work of the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit. It is the change that God has done through me. As he applies the blood of Christ and justifies me fully before the throne of God. As I accept this gift, and the power of the Spirit imparts to me righteousness of Christ, I stand before God as whole. So you start with the cross, and then you point to the new birth. And then the final thing that he goes, and this is in verse 5, 3 through 5. Let's read them quickly. Are you so foolish? So he asks the same question again. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The final thing you point to is the craziness of trying to get spiritual power by any other means. You will not get spiritual power through Christian moralism. It is crazy to think you would. Being moral is not a source of true Christianity. It's not a source of true understanding. The only way that we have access to the power of God and to the gospel is through the cross and through the Spirit. So the thing is, if we're trying to get it in any other way, how idiotic is that? That's really what he's saying. If you are trying to access the power of your salvation any other way, you're an idiot. There is only one source. It's crazy to think you can get it anywhere else. That is what Paul wants the believers to understand. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Remember, we talked about this when we were looking at that verse of the song. The Spirit of God is the one who started this work. He's the one that softened my hardened heart. He's the one that was able to change my leprosy, my death, the intrinsic weight of sin against me, into Christ's righteousness. The power of the Spirit of God is what has moved me to that point of conversion and of salvation. And then to think that somehow, after that, experiencing that power, we can somehow then do it ourselves is stupid. It's stupid. So the question then for us inevitably becomes, how am I working out my salvation? Because we have a verse that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How am I working out the process of Christian living? What do I do with Christian action? How do you do that? I mean, now you're stuck in a tough spot, are you not? Because what I'm arguing for is that if you are performing Christian works apart from this, it's just moralism. It lacks power. It lacks purpose. It has no value. So what are you supposed to do with it then? What do you practically do? Does anybody have any thoughts on that before I give you my thoughts? Bonnie?
Mm-hmm. You could keep your focus on the cross. It'll be in your conversation. Mm-hmm. You're constantly bringing them back to the cross. And you learn to put the cross foremost, and when you're talking to someone, it will guide you towards the right direction.
And that's exactly right. It becomes intrinsic. I actually put the cross at the center of who I am. Mm-hmm. I focus myself on the cross. And as I do that, and as I look at the power of the cross and point to the new birth that I have, and then I step out in faith and say, God, I want to live actively before the world this transformed life. I need the power of the Spirit of God to apply this into my action. When I do something good, it's not because I'm being moral. It's because I know the source of the grace that I have. And Christ in me and through me actively does the work of the cross. And suddenly, when I do these things, it's not just me doing them for myself or not me just doing them because I feel they're right. I'm doing them in light of what I know to be true. And it's just this outgrowth. It's an overflow of the truth of these principles. The only thing that I can tell you, this is where it boiled down for me. How do I do this? How can I not be stupid? And the answer is, I have to first answer hard questions for myself about what I think of my own salvation, about the law, about the standards I hold for myself, about the reasons I do good. I have to examine inwardly, why am I doing this? And when I discover that it's just me being moral, I have to repent of that sin, and instead say, God, I want to do good not because I want to look good. I want to do good because I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I want the good that I do to become instinctive, not because I do it so much that I can't tell the difference, but because it is an outgrowth of my love for you. It is an overflow of my glorying in the cross. The good that I do, I want to be a reflection of your character. It's a very difficult thing because it's so hard for us to know our heart. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all. Who can truly know it? This is something that the power of the Spirit is going to have to accomplish as well. This is not a transition that you can force on yourself. That's the funny thing. It's such a hard thing to talk about this, isn't it? Because you think about it and you're like, well, okay. So now the question becomes, we're saying you can't do it, and now I'm saying, how do you do it? I don't know. I'm stuck in the middle. Perfect. Now you're getting it. It's not me. It's God. Any other thoughts on this one? Any other questions or thoughts about how we can practically apply this actively in our lives? Think, yes.
I think in our Christian lives, we have to be just dependent on the cross and on Christ to work out our, to follow him as we were dependent on him to save us.
Yeah. And that's why you point to the new birth. We have to be just as dependent on the power of Christ to continue to work out my salvation as I was at the moment of conversion. How much did you depend on the cross for salvation at that point? Holy, there's nothing else left. That's all there is. I have nothing within me that can recommend me to God. And he says, that's okay. Someone has paid your debt. I am wholly dependent on his payment for my sin. And that continues to be true from this point forward. It doesn't change. That's what Paul's saying. The argument remains the same. You point to the new birth and to the cross. All right, let's go ahead and we're going to pray quickly. And then I have one thing I want to point out when we're done praying here. Just something else that I want you to think about as I dismiss you. But for now, let's pray and thank God for the cross, for the power that it represents, and for the privilege that we have to share in that. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the cross. Lord, thank you for the directness with which Paul approached this issue. He was insistent, Lord, that the absolute truth was worth defending. And Lord, he made it abundantly clear what was the problem with the thinking of these people, Lord. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that we often find these same thoughts in our own minds. Lord, I pray that you will purge from us this desire to do it ourselves. Lord, don't allow us to be Christian moralists, to be these people that are doing these actions just out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of propriety or appropriateness. Lord, I pray that our church will be characterized by individuals who are so enamored with you, so in love with the gospel, that it just flows out of them naturally. The actions that are performed point back to you, Lord. You get the glory. You get the honor. Lord, I pray that that will be our heart's cry. Lord, that that will be our attitude. And that, Lord, you will apply this in our hearts. Lord, we can't do this on our own. There's no way possible, Lord, for us to make this happen apart from you and your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that you will do the work in our hearts. Because, Lord, you deserve the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing a song.